We turn this morning to the Gospel according to Mark, and I would want to draw your attention to the opening verses of Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, and reading verses 1 to 8. In Mark chapter 9, at verses 1 to 8, "And he said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death, till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller, no laundry or no laundry soap on earth could whiten them. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he knew not what to say, for they were sore afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man any more, save Jesus only with themselves." This morning we are continuing with our present series of sermons dealing with the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God and of Christ, or the kingdom of Christ. It's variously described in the scriptures, but it's the same kingdom that is referred to in all these different designations. And thus far we have looked at one text, you may remember, away back at the end of last year, one text out of Mark's Gospel, when we began this series by reminding ourselves of Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, the words and the actions of Christ and the explanation, how Christ said on that occasion that he would not drink of the fruit of the vine till he drank it again with his disciples in the kingdom. The same kind of theme that we were following last Sunday morning, you remember, in Matthew's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper linked in to teaching dealing with the kingdom of my Father, my Father's kingdom. And then you may remember we looked at a couple of texts in Luke's Gospel, and then we have, for the past 20-odd Sunday mornings or so, we've been looking in Matthew's Gospel and tracing through chapter by chapter, more or less, not exactly consecutively, but more or less following through the Gospel of Matthew and taking out passages, especially in the teaching of Christ, where we have his references and indeed descriptions in some senses of the kingdom of God. And I indicated to you that we were going to look at other places in the scriptures. We're going to look at some texts in Mark's Gospel. There's a 2 or 3 that I want to look at in Luke's Gospel. There's a couple in John's Gospel, and then there's some in Acts. And there's one in Romans that I want to look at, and then in some of the epistles, and also in the book of Revelation. So this is no little theme that the Bible is presenting to us. And it is something that, because the scripture emphasizes it so frequently, and indeed so clearly and so diversely, that it's really worth our attention. We must always be careful to pay attention to those things that the Bible teaches. And sometimes we neglect great areas of biblical truth because we're concentrating too much on our favorite themes and our favorite texts. And that is, of course, a great danger for us. It takes a whole Bible to make a whole Christian. And if we are going to be living balanced Christian lives, then we must have the balance of Scripture. Justification by faith is an important passage in the Scriptures, but it's not the only place of importance. There are other equally important themes, indeed perhaps even more important. You must be born again. the Christian life of holiness. And there are all kinds of different aspects where the Bible gives to us a broad perspective. What Paul calls in his famous address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, saying his farewell, he says, I have declared unto you the whole counsel of God. That's the task of the preacher, and it's a mighty big mandate that is given to fulfill. But we try as best we can. So we're going to spend a little while looking in Mark's gospel. Now, we're going to begin in Mark chapter 9. We could have begun in Mark chapter 1, for example, where we find Christ's ministry beginning with Jesus saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And I was wondering indeed whether to take that text in Mark chapter 1, verse number 15, but I decided against it because we've already looked in this series of sermons at Jesus' public ministry beginning, you remember, in chapter 4 in the Gospel of Matthew. And I don't want to be just repetitious, and you will find that there are parallel statements in the Gospels, especially between Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel. To a certain degree also Luke, but not so much in Luke. Luke has his own narrative to record. And John's Gospel, of course, is quite different in a sense to the other Gospels. But I do want to come this morning to look at this opening section in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And I do so because what we have here is the narrative of what is generally called the Transfiguration. And we have already preached on the Transfiguration in Matthew, Mark, and Luke over these many years. But this morning we're looking at the Transfiguration in connection with the kingdom of God. Because this chapter begins in verse number 1 with Jesus saying to his disciples, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And then immediately we are given the narrative after 6 days of the account of the Transfiguration. And surely any fair reading of the text, especially as it is presented in Mark's Gospel, it's not quite so clear in the Gospel of Matthew. And that's why we're reading in Matthew chapter 16. Because the last verse of Matthew chapter 16, we have our Lord Jesus Christ saying that there are some standing here who shall not taste of death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then you have the unfortunate chapter division into chapter 17, which begins in Matthew's Gospel with the account of the Transfiguration. Now, I have made the point over and over again, these chapter divisions have no divine inspiration. In fact, sometimes they are awkwardly placed, and it would be better to have the text of our scripture divided up differently to the way that we happen to have it. But we are stuck with what we've got. We are used to thinking in terms of chapter and verse, such and such a verse. And so we have become so accustomed to the layout of our present text of the scripture that I, for one, would not wish to create some kind of upheaval by re-altering and renumbering all these chapters and verse divisions over again. Let us live with what we've got. It's manageable. As long as we understand that there are difficulties and sometimes downright obscurations in the way that the chapters are divided up. And chapter 17 in Matthew really should begin at the end of chapter 16, because our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to us a prophecy of the coming of the kingdom, or of certain individuals seeing the kingdom, and they will not taste of death until they see the coming of the kingdom. And evidently the Transfiguration is the fulfillment of that particular statement. And Mark's Gospel, as it is divided up here, makes that very, very clear. There is no doubt whatsoever that what Jesus was referring to when he gave the prophecy, there are some standing here who will not die. They will see the kingdom of God coming with power, or they will see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And then Matthew and Mark tell us it was after 6 days later the transfiguration took place. Luke tells us it was about 8 days later that this event took place. We don't quibble, we don't quarrel, we don't know why there are these apparent differences of time and numbers that we have in the scriptures, but the narrative itself is very plain and straightforward. So what we have here is the transfiguration. And the transfiguration of Christ is something that teaches us very important truths about the kingdom of God, because our Lord Jesus Christ says so. So let's look then at these opening 8 verses, and we're looking at the transfiguration, but we're also looking at the kingdom of God coming with power. So this event tells us something of the nature and of the kind of kingdom that our Lord Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks in all these different ways that he does speak concerning the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the Son of Man, the kingdom of the Father, and so on and so on. So let's begin by reminding ourselves, first of all, in verse 1 of this statement that our Lord Jesus Christ makes. It is an emphatic statement, and it has to do with the kingdom. And it is a statement which emphasizes that there are some people standing there with him on that particular occasion who were listening to him speaking, and he could see who they were, and he is reminding some of those there present with him that they would see the coming of the kingdom before they died. Now, that's a very important thing to keep in mind. Because when we think of the kingdom of God, we tend to think of the kingdom in terms of the future glory of the kingdom. And that's not a wrong way to think about the kingdom. Because there is going to be much, much more revealed about the kingdom of God in the future than has ever been revealed in the past or in the present. And the kingdom of God in the future is going to last longer than ever it has lasted upon this present little brief uncertain world of ours. So there is a great deal of truth when we think about the kingdom coming in all its glory. And so when we think of the kingdom as something that is future, that is a biblical way to think about the kingdom. And we can think of the kingdom of heaven as really very near to all of us who are Christian believers this morning. Because when you and I die, we are going to enter into the kingdom in a manner that we have never experienced it before. If we are Christian believers, we are already in the kingdom. But what have we seen of the kingdom really? What do we really know about the kingdom of heaven apart from what the Bible tells us? There's not a great deal that we have actually seen with our own eyes, so to speak, of the kingdom of heaven. But very soon, all of us, we are going to be dead, whether sinners or saints, and we will either be in heaven or in hell. And if we are Christian believers, we soon, every one of us, will see the kingdom with our own eyes. We will see what the kingdom of God is like in all its beauty and glory and so on and so on. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is saying that the kingdom is really much, much nearer to us in terms of time than perhaps we tend to think it is. And he is reminding these disciples that there are some who are not even going to need to wait until they die in order to enter the kingdom, or to wait until the kingdom of God comes in all its glory in the last day. They are going to be on earth and they're going to see the kingdom in a way that they've never seen it before. They are going to see the kingdom coming with power. They're going to see a powerful dimension of the kingdom. They're going to see the Son of Man in a new dimension, in a way that they've never seen before. And they are going to see it sooner than they think. They won't need to die and go to the kingdom. They won't need to until the last day and the kingdom comes to them. They are going to see it, and they are going to see it shortly. Indeed, 6 days later, 8 days later, about a week later, they will not taste death. But what they are going to see in a few days' time is in fact something of the kingdom. And that is what our Lord Jesus Christ is emphasizing. Now notice we're told that he took Peter, James, and John. Now these were privileged disciples. We were preaching on them quite recently, you may remember, in our evening Sunday evening services a few months ago now, dealing with Christ in the garden of Gethsemane and his prayer there in the garden. In Luke's account, the angel strengthening him and the great tears and the blood, as it were, dropping like great globs of blood dripping to the ground. And on that occasion, we're told he took all the disciples with him into the Garden of Gethsemane, but he took Peter, James, and John. And there's quite a number of places in the Gospels where Peter and James and John were taken aside and given, as it were, special treatment. And there's no doubt that they did form an inner band. But we did make the point when we were looking at Luke's account of Jesus in the garden with his disciples, that these three disciples, Peter and James and John, they are taken by the Lord not simply because they are a certain privileged, specially beloved group, but because they actually were a problem group. James and John, you remember, John is the beloved disciples. But John, it seems by nature, wasn't a very loving individual. James and John, they are the sons of thunder. You remember, they wanted to destroy the city of Samaritans because they would not receive Jesus. They were ambitious, these two brothers, you remember. They wanted to have the chief seats in the kingdom of heaven, one on the right hand and one on the left. They were ambitious, they were proud, they were self-seekers. And it seems that these disciples, they needed special, tender, loving care. These were problem disciples that our Lord Jesus Christ is taking with him on these occasions. He wants them to see things because it seems that they're not seeing the truth about the gospel in a manner that they ought to have been. So they are given special privileges, not because they are strong, but because they're weak and they need special, tender care. And Peter is taken. Peter is the spokesman. But Peter is the one who's always arguing with Christ. When Jesus would say that he must suffer many things, Peter says, no, you won't suffer many things. When Peter was told that he would deny our Lord Jesus Christ and that they were all going to forsake him and flee, you remember, Peter said, not me, Lord, you can rely upon me. All these, they might forsake you, but not me. You know me, Lord, I'm faithful to the end. I'm a specially faithful disciple. Peter was anything but faithful and strong. Indeed, he was the weakest of them all. And the Lord has to pray for Peter in a special way in Luke chapter 22. Satan desires to have you all, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith will not fail. So when we think of Peter and James and John being taken up into the mountain on this special occasion, it's not simply because they were to receive special treatment in the sense of being privileged. They were those who needed special medical care, we might say. They needed a special diet, so to speak. They needed to hear and see things that the other disciples didn't need, it seems, to the same extent. And that's what we're emphasizing about the Transfiguration this morning. It is the coming of the kingdom, and Peter and James and John, more than any other disciple, need a kind of secret teaching, so to speak, a special vision, and to hear special voices, so to speak, in order to understand, because they were very slow to understand what the mission and the message of Jesus actually was. So these are the preliminary comments that we want to make this morning. We're also told that we're told of how it is Luke who tells us that it was when Jesus was praying that he was transfigured before them. We have this event recorded in three places. We've read the three places in Matthew chapter 17, Mark here chapter 9, and Luke also in chapter 9. But it also may well have been a nighttime experience. We tend to think of the Mount of Transfiguration as being something that took place in the daytime, and it may well have taken place in the daytime. But we are told in Luke's account that the disciples were very tired and very sleepy. And it could be that they were tired because it was time to go to bed. For all we know, we don't know for sure. But it seems that the disciples, at least on that occasion, were overcome with sleep and weariness. And it was also when Jesus was praying that the event of the transfiguration took place. So this then, having made these preliminary comments, just to introduce the theme, what are the lessons then that we learn about the kingdom? What is the inference about the kingdom that we learn from this particular event? And there are three things that we learn. Something about Christ himself, something about Moses and Elijah, and also something about these disciples. There are these three main lessons that we can learn from this episode that deal directly, according to Jesus, they are indicatives of the kingdom of God coming with power and the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. First of all, what do we learn about Christ himself from this narrative? We're told after 6 days, Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart. We don't know what this mountain is. There are different views as to what mountain it is. We're not told, therefore it's not important for us to know. He took them up by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. Literally, he was metamorphosed. That's the Greek word. It means there was a change, a visible change in his form and in his appearance. And it was done before them. It was something that took place in the very appearance of Christ in order that these disciples should see it. This was done in order that they might see him in a way that they had never seen him before. And we're told here in Mark's gospel that his raiment became shining exceeding. His very clothing, as it were, became as white as snow. No soap on earth, no laundry cleanser could make the clothing as white as it. There was a glory shining through. We're told in Matthew's account, for example, that his face was shining. And so there was this visible shining brightness that suddenly began to appear in the very appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this raises a number of questions. And the questions are, did this often happen when our Lord Jesus Christ, for example, went up into the mountains alone to pray? And I've got a reason for asking that. You might say that's pure speculation. Well, it is speculation. But it is speculation that many of the good commentators speculate about, because they take very seriously the possibility that when Jesus went alone before God, spending whole nights in prayer, he may well have, they don't say that he did, but he may well have, as it were, changed his appearance in the very presence of the Lord. And whether that is so or not, there is something that is undoubtedly true. And what is true is that what we are seeing in the transfiguration of Christ is something that is true always of our Lord Jesus Christ. These disciples were to see this, and indeed they were going to write about it, and they were going to say, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. That's what John tells us in his gospel. And John was there on the mountain, and he saw. When did John see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ? Was it when he was treading the valleys and the pathways of Galilee or up and down through Samaria? When did John ever see Christ glorified? What right has John to write some 60 years after the event and say, we beheld his glory, and it was the glory of God that we were seeing, the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, and it was full of grace and full of truth. That's what we saw. Well, of course, John, in all probability, is writing about this particular vision or this appearance of Christ before his very eyes. And Peter also writes about the same thing, does he not? In the 2 Peter, you may remember when he tells us in the first chapter, emphasizing the authority of Scripture, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, he said, Because we were with him when he received glory from the Father. He says, we were with him on the holy mountain. We were there and we saw the glory that came, as it were, upon him from the Father. And we have a more sure word of prophecy. That was a temporary thing, as we're going to see. But this word of God that Peter is extolling, we have even something more sure than the vision that we saw. Now, why am I raising these issues? I'm raising these issues because what we have in the Transfiguration is a revelation of the true identity, the true nature of Christ. This is what he really is like. When in the days of his flesh, he took upon him the likeness and the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. We are told that there was a kind of veiling of his glory. There was a hiding. There was, as it were, a putting a covering over the glory. But this is the true nature. This is the true identity of Jesus Christ. This is not simply the Son of Man in his humanity. This is the Son of Man in his deity that is being manifested. This is the true glory. Because in every single place in the scripture where God appears, he always appears in glory. God is, as it were, if we were to behold him, a person who is shining in brightness, so bright, brighter than the sun, brighter than the midday sun. And this is how we're all going to see our Lord Jesus Christ one day. This transfiguration is a kind of a preview. It is a little glimpse of what Christ is really like underneath it all. It is also a preview of what the heavenly Christ is like and is going to be like. And every eye is going to see him ultimately, not as he was in the days of his humiliated flesh, born in Bethlehem's stable, brought up in Nazareth, but as he really is. It is the Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Do you remember how John in the Isle of Patmos, in the book of Revelation chapter 1, he was receiving visions and hearing voices, and he was told to write, and there was a great voice like the voice of many waters, many thunders, a voice of mighty power and authority, and John turned, do you remember, to see who is speaking to me from the heavenly glory. And he turned and he saw one like the Son of Man. But you remember how John in the book of Revelation chapter 1 describes this Son of Man in the glory. It is in terms that is reminiscent of what John had seen in the days of his earthly ministry on the mountain of Transfiguration. John sees Jesus as he really is in the glory. And he is bright. He has a face that is shining brighter than the sun. He has garments about him that are like, as it were, pure gold. They would almost be blinding you in the brightness and the splendor of this. But it is nonetheless the Son of Man. And he is moving in the midst of the candlesticks. He is in the midst of the church like this. And I'm suggesting to you that left to itself, the true nature of our Lord Jesus Christ would always have been as it was on the mountain of Transfiguration. There is a self-limitation in the ministry of Christ. He hides himself, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, as the hymn writer puts it. Veiled in flesh. And it was only on those odd occasions, or on this occasion for a specific purpose, for them, but also for us, because they're going to write about this. And for this one occasion, he's going to manifest himself so that they will know something about the kingdom. Because the kingdom is all about Jesus Christ. He is the centerpiece, the focal point of the kingdom. That's the point. All eyes are upon him. And even as we're going to see in a moment about Moses and Elijah, their conversation with Christ is all about him. Christ and the kingdom go together. And Christ and the kingdom of glory and grace go together. This is a gracious disposition on the part of Christ to cure these disciples of their ignorance, of their pride, and to cure Peter of his argumentativeness. It doesn't do so, but it ought to have done so. Because later on, when these disciples, they came to their better senses, they suddenly remembered, we beheld his glory. And when they went about preaching Jesus and the resurrection, they weren't preaching so much Jesus the man, the suffering, humiliated man. They were preaching Jesus Christ the Lord. And I think that we as Christian people need to move more and more away from the consideration of the mere humanity of Christ, if I can call it a mere humanity. I do so relatively, not absolutely, because his humanity is glorious and full of grace. But we need to move away from the consideration of him as the man Christ Jesus to consider him as the Lord of glory. When he was crucified, Paul tells the Corinthians, they crucified the Lord of glory. That's who died for our sins on the cross. The second person of the Godhead enfleshed. And here we have the true nature of his real humanity. Sinless. Without spots and blemishes. No blemishes on him. Even in his manhood, he is shining bright with the glory of a godlikeness. And so here we have Christ Jesus as he really is, veiled. We have him as he is today, as he is in the glory, and we will see him as he is. And that's why John, writing his first epistle, says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. We don't look like it. And in the days of his flesh, looking at the man Christ Jesus the carpenter, you would never, how could you ever have in your wildest dreams and schemes ever imagined that this is actually the Son of God? How can anybody looking at you and me this morning say that we are the children of God? We don't look like the children of God. We don't look different to anybody else. Neither did he normally. But there were times when flashing through it, there came that true shaft of light and truth, his identity. And you and I, now are we the children of God, says John. And it does not yet, the world doesn't know us. We don't even know ourselves because it didn't know him, it didn't recognize him. And it doesn't recognize us either. We're the children of God, but we're not recognized by the world. But we know this, says the Apostle John. This is in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 to 3. You can read it for yourselves. I'm not making all this up. And the Apostle John says, this is what we are now. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to be like. But we do know this, that we, when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. This is the God-man. This is God in flesh. This is the man Christ Jesus. And the incarnation has not been, as it were, undone. One person, two natures forever. The incarnation remains. He is God-man. We shall be like him as to his glorified humanity. We shall look like this one day. If my understanding of the scripture, the saints in glory, the Gospel of Matthew tells us, then shall the saints, the righteous, shall shine like the stars in the heaven. What do we think our destiny is going to be in God's kingdom? What do we think the kingdom of God is going to look like? Well, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon, it's going to look like something that we would want to stay in forever. It's good to be here. It's not bad to be in the kingdom. It's very good. So first of all, here we have a vision of the true identity of Christ, the glory, shining bright. And these disciples, they were afraid at what they were seeing, as well as mesmerized and admiring it and wanted to be with this forever, because this is something that they've never seen before and something that is quite beyond their comprehension. Something that not only startles them, but in a certain measure makes them, literally in the Greek, it is exceedingly afraid. No wonder. I wonder what you and I would respond if we were to see the glory of God. Isaiah responded, you remember, when he saw the glory of the Lord, high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. He wasn't jumping around for joy and saying, what a great thing. He said, I'm undone. And even the holy angels veil their faces in the presence of such a majesty. And it's that majesty that is being demonstrably seen before them. He was metamorphosed before them. It tells us something about Jesus Christ. And every eye is going to see him like this. When he came in the first coming, a babe in the manger, wrapped up in baby clothes, born into a peasant family, poor circumstances, incognito. And it would take an angelic revelation and assertion to believe for one nanosecond that this is the Lord. Behold, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. You will see a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. How could you possibly know that this was the Lord? You couldn't know it. But when he comes again in the glory, there will be no mistaking, because he will look like the Lord. He will look like this. And we shall be taken up with him into the glory, and we shall be made like unto him when we shall see him as he is, not as he was, but as he really is and ever shall be. We shall take on the likeness of the heavenly man, says the Apostle Paul to the Corinthians. That's the first lesson that we learn. And I'm not saying that I've expressed it adequately. Some of you may think, well, that was a poor showing. Fair enough. But it's been the best shot we can do on the information available to us and the language with which we try to express ourselves in these matters. It teaches us something of the pure glory, the sheer glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, given for them to see and then to remember and then to write down about it. We beheld his glory. We were there with him on the holy mountain when he received the glory from the Father, and there came from the excellent glory that voice from heaven. We heard it. This is my beloved Son. Hear him. That's the first lesson we learn. The second thing we learn is something about Moses and Elijah. We're told that there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, the significance of Moses and Elijah, commonly understood by the best commentators, is that they represent the saints of the Old Testament. And they represent, we might say, the law and the prophets and all their writings. And they obviously are sharing with an interest and a saving interest in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So broadly speaking, we can say that Moses and Elijah, meeting with Jesus and the disciples of the New Testament, they are present also with the saints of the Old Testament, are reminding us that the kingdom of God is a kingdom in which the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints have the same privilege, the same dignity, the same membership, and the same interest and the same dependence upon Jesus Christ. And I'm emphasizing that for a particular reason. Now, the scripture emphasizes that in a number of places. We can go to the epistle to the Hebrews, for example, in chapter 1 at verse 8. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is a quotation out of one of the Psalms. It is also referred in the New Testament to apply to the Christian believers. So an Old Testament text is taken, refers to Christ, refers to New Testament times, because there is no difference, essentially no difference, between the way that God saves his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The church of God is one. The kingdom of God is one. The kingdom of God is in the Old Testament and in the New Testament as well. And it's one kingdom. Same terms of entry, same Savior, same rules, same benefits and blessings, and all about the kingdom is the same. The Old Testament and the New Testament are one in the kingdom. That's the first, the most basic lesson that we learn. And we have this brought out also in Hebrews chapter 11, you remember, verses 39 and 40, the last verses of that chapter, where you remember we saw recently in our studies through that chapter 11 in Hebrews, the Old Testament saints, and they all died in faith, but they did not yet receive the promises, because God has prepared something better. And that is that they without us should not be glorified. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are going to be glorified together. Not in little driblets and drablets, going in little ones and twos and dribbles here and there, but all together, one church, one kingdom, one city, all together brought ultimately to the glory. There's that kind of harmony and continuity that exists between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. And here we have it encapsulated. Moses and Elijah representing the Old Testament dispensation and the disciples representing the New Testament dispensation. But why Moses and Elijah? Why not some of the others? Well, let's think of Moses and Elijah specifically for a moment. Moses, you remember, was taken up into a mountain, and he was hearing the voice of God, the giving of the Ten Commandments, you remember. And on at least two occasions, Moses went up that we're told, and other times he went up to the mountain, and he received the oracles of God. So Moses had previously had dealings with God and the glory of God on a mountain. But you remember how we're told in Exodus chapter 34, that when Moses came down from the mountain, he did not know that his face was glowing. It seems that when Moses was going up into the mountains and listening to God giving the Ten Commandments, Moses began to be metamorphosed. And by the time he came down from the mountain, the vision of the glory was beginning to dissipate. He put a veil on his face, you remember. Not in order that the people of Israel couldn't see the glory, but they couldn't see the fading glory. Paul explains that to us in 2 Corinthians, does he not? The third chapter. And so when Moses went up into the mountain to meet with God and hear the voice of God, he too began to reflect something. It seems, if I understand it correctly, that you cannot be in God's presence truly without having some reflection of divine glory upon our very appearance. And that may be one of the explanations why heaven is going to be such a glorious place where we are all shining with the effulgence of that reflected glory of the Lord. That may well be an explanation. But also you remember how Moses had a most unusual end. He was buried by the Lord. So Moses had certain unusual experiences. Mount Sinai, and then buried somewhere east of the Jordan under a special kind of burial circumstance, and nobody knows where the bones of Moses were. But here he appears in the glory, along with Elijah, and they are named. And that means that one thing is dead sure. Whether in the body or out of the body, we are recognizable and we will know one another in the glory to come. Because these disciples, they didn't have to be introduced, it seems, as far as the text goes. They knew that this is Moses and Elijah. How they knew, I wouldn't even begin to understand. But they saw Moses and they saw Elijah. Let's go to Elijah. What's the significance of Elijah? Well, Elijah also had unusual experiences on mountains with God. You remember the great experience on Mount Carmel. But not only when he put to flight the priests of Baal, that marvelous. You can read about it in 1 Kings chapter 18. The great conflict with the priests of Baal. When Elijah wrought a great victory on behalf of God's people on that occasion. But then you remember how he fled. And where did he flee to? He fled to Mount Sinai. He fled to Mount Horeb, the mountain of Mount Horeb and Mount Sinai. It's the same place where Moses had had dealings with God. Elijah also had had dealings with God. And for 40 days he was fleeing there and miraculously supplied with water and with bread. And then you remember the unusual circumstances of Elijah's departure from this world. It seems that he did not die. 2 Kings, you remember chapter 2 tells us how there was the chariot of fire and the horsemen and then the whirlwind, and Elijah was taken up to God in the whirlwind. And he was caught up into the air, and it seems that he ascended. It seems that Elijah never died the normal death. So these two characters are very unusual. And they do represent the miraculous and the divine intervention in our fallen human world. They are the two great figures of the Old Testament dispensation. And we find them here talking with Jesus. But what is so interesting and instructive is, what are they talking about? And it is Luke who tells us. They were in Luke chapter 9 at verse 31. They were speaking with Jesus concerning his decease that he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And as I've emphasized to you before, that word decease in the Greek text is the word for Exodus. The prophets represented by Elijah were always reminding the people of God of the Exodus and the great thing that God had done for them. And Moses was the one who was the instrument during the great Exodus. He was the one who led the people out on that occasion. And here is another Exodus being talked about by Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And it's a greater Exodus. He is going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to die on a cruel cross. And in so doing, he is going to deliver us once and for all. He is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He is the true Lamb of God. He ultimately is the true one who will defeat the priests of Baal and who will send the fire of the Lord at the last day in judgment. And Moses and Elijah, they are interesting, unusual ministries, both of them. And their whole interest is in discussing and thinking about what Christ is going to do. Now, what's the significance of that for you and for me this morning? What do you think you're going to be talking about in heaven? What is the conversation of glory? Well, if you go back to the book of Revelation chapter 5, you have that picture there of the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb slain. And he is the one who has authority to open up the books and to reveal to men God's purposes of grace and salvation. And do you remember the response in heaven, all the gathered assembly? Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Not only because he opens the books for us and shows us God's ways of salvation, but because thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. What are you and I going to be talking about in glory? What are they talking about here in the glory of this transfiguration? It is they're talking about the great redemption that Christ has accomplished. And that is a great topic of conversation concerning which the saints will never become bored with it. And it will never die out in heaven. Heaven is going to ring with the praises of the Lamb. And all that Moses and Elijah are interested in is talking about Jesus and the great thing that he is going to do when he goes to Jerusalem to die for the sins of his people. That's what heaven is all about. And that's why I've emphasized Moses and Elijah, the Old Testament saints, were as interested as the New Testament saints are in the coming Messiah. What do you think of all these prophetic utterances, the dark sayings, those mysterious symbolisms of the shed blood, all this blood and all this offering up of sacrifices, innocent lives given, representing substitutionary atonement, the forgiveness of sin on the basis of the pouring out of blood. What do you think all that is about? It's all about the Old Testament saints looking forward to that coming one, the King, the Messiah, the great, the real Lamb of God. Christ has always been the Passover. It's not just that he is the language of the Passover is used to Christ because the Old Testament language speaks of the Lamb as the ransom for. It is the Old Testament speaks of lambs because Jesus is the Lamb, as we were saying last Sunday morning. just as the New Testament is based in terms of sequence, historical sequence, upon the foundation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament depends in its priority and principle for something that was going to happen in the New Testament. In other words, the Old Testament reality is based upon New Testament events. And that's what the Old Testament saints understood. Moses understood that. There was going to come a prophet who would come. Listen to him. The teacher who would come and give the final word and do the final work. That's what Moses understood. And that's what Elijah understood. And that's what all the true saints of the Old Testament. They all looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. They seek a better country. A heavenly country. Always the same principle. And it's exactly what is being enacted here. When Moses and Elijah appear, their whole interest is not in what they did for God, but what God is doing for them in Christ. That's the focal point of the kingdom of heaven. And if you and I are not interested in this world, in the person and the work of Christ, then I tell you now, we would not be particularly interested in the activities and the conversations of heaven. Our interest in the kingdom has to begin now. And that's why we're going to turn to think of these disciples. I don't have time to go on this morning. There are lessons about Christ, lessons about the Old Testament saints, but also the disciples. I'll just say it in a word. It was good to be here, they said. Peter, let's build 3 tabernacles. This is good. Let's remain here. Let's remain here. This is what we really want. This is the fulfillment of all our deepest desires. Is that not what the New Testament speaks about? As long as we're in this tabernacle, we groan. Because we groan to be departed from this tabernacle. Not to be unclothed, but to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. In this world we live by faith, not by sight, but still we're groaning because we know that God has prepared for us a place and a house. And it's a house that is going to be good to inhabit. Heaven is a good place. I'm going to come back to that theme this evening, or next Sunday morning, again, in our Sermon on the Kingdom. Another Sermon on the Kingdom. We'll come back to that theme. It's good to be there. But these good times in this world, they're brief. They are uncertain. And it all ended suddenly. The voice from heaven, this is my beloved son, listen to him. And then suddenly it was all over. And they saw nobody, but just Jesus again. And they had to come down from the mountain. And they had to come down to meet a crisis of a man with a sick, demon-possessed child. But the lessons are clear, aren't they? This is the kingdom. What is the kingdom of heaven like? It is a place where Christ, where the Lamb has all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are together in a happy, harmonious family, citizenship, where Christ is the center of all their attention. And it is good to be there. And when the glory does come, we will never be anywhere else but in the glory. And it will be good. And it will be everlastingly good. These are some of the lessons. There are some standing here and they will not see death before they see the kingdom of God coming with all its power and its potential. That's what this is all about. May God bless his word.